At this time, I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Matthew chapter 25 and verses 1 through 13. Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13. Let's give careful attention now to God's holy word, beginning in verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and for you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." Amen. Let's now turn to Paul's first epistle to the Corinthian church, chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. 1 Corinthians, chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Once again, this is the Word of God, beginning in verse 1. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." Amen. And finally, let's read from the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 6, verses 1 through 12. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 12. Once again, this is the Word of God, beginning in verse 1. "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word to us this morning. Amen. The parable of the 10 virgins is really a warning from the Lord Jesus Christ to his New Testament church, the church that he established, the church that exists from Pentecost until his second coming, the New Testament church, a warning to them and to us to be watchful. You can see that at the very end, the punchline in verse 13 that sums up the purpose of the parable. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. So we need to be watchful. This is a New Testament church. This parable is written to us. We need to be awake. We need to be on guard. We need to take heed. Because the fact is that the day of judgment is coming. Whether we die and then we end up accountable to God for the life that we have lived at the last day, or whether we're alive when Christ returns, and then Christ just returns and we're changed and we stand before the judgment, either way, we will be accountable when he returns. And we need to be watchful so that we are prepared to meet him. As the prophet of old said, prepare to meet your God. We need to be prepared to meet the one that we profess to be our Savior, our Lord and our God, the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be prepared. We need to be awake. We need to be watchful. And there are really two sets of individuals that this parable is calling to be watchful. And that's really the two sets of individuals that we'll be focusing on in the remainder of our series on this parable. And that is, first of all, credibly professing believers. Credibly professing believers, because that's what the 10 virgins are. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto 10 virgins, and they have these various characteristics and qualities about them that show them to be credibly professing Christians, communicant members, and rightly so in the New Testament church. There's a warning to them. Now, thus far, and you may think, well, we've belabored it, but I don't think we have. We've looked at each of these qualifications, each of these characteristics of a credibly professing believer. There are four of them, just so we understand who we're talking about. Because there's so much confusion in the church today about who is professing Christ. What does a credible profession mean? Who should be coming to the Lord's table? And we've seen that it must be a spiritual virgin, someone who gives evidence of being single-minded, unmixed, and untainted in their love and devotion to Christ. As it says in the Song of Solomon, the virgins love thee. The person has to show evidence that they have a pure-hearted love for Christ and that they have a shining lamp. A shining lamp of scriptural knowledge. They understand what the Word of God, which is a lamp for their feet and a light for their path, what it teaches concerning God and sin and salvation and Christ and so on. They need to have a shining lamp of good works to let their light shine before men, that Jesus says people will see your good works and they'll praise your Father in heaven, because they'll know from those good works, that shining lamp, they'll associate you with the God of the Bible. A shining lamp in a dark world. We've seen that these credibly professing believers as well are marked out by the fact that they go out to meet the bridegroom. They're waiting for Christ's return, and they're gathering together regularly to worship God all the more as that day of Christ's return approaches. So they're awaiting eagerly Christ's return, and they're assembling together, active members in the fellowship of Christ's people, the body of Christ, the church of God on earth. And we've seen this, but what's striking is the warning that is given to these credibly professing believers. Because 5 of the 10 credibly professing believers are foolish virgins, and they're cast into outer darkness. They're not brought into heaven. They're not participating in the marriage supper of the Lamb at the last day. They go to hell. Paul often warned members of New Testament churches, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." The Old Testament saints of God, the Old Testament church, they all ate of the manna from heaven. They all drank of the water from the rock, which symbolized Christ. They all had circumcision, and they passed through, in a sense, baptized through the Red Sea under Moses. They all experienced these things, but with most of that generation, over 600,000 from that generation, God was not well pleased, and they died in the wilderness, and they never entered the promised land. Only Joshua and Caleb and a number of the Levites entered in. There's a warning. Not every person who appears to have a true faith in Christ, not every person who has that credible profession is saved. You need more than outward evidence. In other words, that's a warning. We'll look at what that means in a moment. Now, the second warning that we'll get to in the future is a warning to true believers, because as you can see, even the 5 wise virgins fall asleep. And verse 13, literally in the Greek, means you ought to be awake. The word watchful means awake. And so there's a warning here to true believers who are born again by the Spirit of God. Are you awake? Are you paying attention? Are you actively, vigorously opposing the world, the flesh, and the devil, and looking unto Jesus? So we'll look at that in its place. But this morning, we're considering this warning to those who credibly profess Christ, who are communicant members in the church, to take heed at the fact that 5 out of the 10 virgins go to hell. Now, the reality is that this is very shocking. This is something that if I was writing the parable, I wouldn't write it this way. Perhaps you wouldn't either. Certainly, if American evangelicals today were writing this parable or rewriting it or turning it into the Message or whatever they like to do with the Bible, they would probably rewrite it to say something like this: there were 10 virgins with burning lamps who went out to meet the bridegroom, and eventually the bridegroom returned, and they trimmed their lamps, and then they were brought into the wedding feast. But then there were also 3 or 4 other people who didn't have burning lamps, who weren't awaiting the bridegroom, who weren't gathered together with the other virgins, and who really weren't all that consistent in their spiritual virginity. But they were brought into the wedding feast as well. You see, for the church today, they would say that there's those who credibly profess Christ who have these marks of a credible profession. And that's really such a high standard that there's a myriad of other people that are also saved. They just don't meet the criteria, but we know in our hearts that they're really saved. And at the last day, God is merciful, even though they don't really show the evidence, the bare minimum, even though they're nowhere near the standard of the foolish virgins. It's really the 10 virgins plus. And that breeds the kind of presumption that we see in the church today. Jesus will have none of that. He tells us a parable that is authored by the one who knows the final judgment. Christ is God. He knows the end from the beginning. He has decreed the end from the beginning. And the final judgment, when he's speaking this parable in his divine nature, the final judgment is before his eyes as if it were happening at the present time. And you see, we need to listen to what Jesus says, not to what the people in our own day are saying about what will happen at the final judgment and who will be saved. Because you see, the opinions and the trends of culture and of churches in different lands and different cultures, those things change. 100 years ago, people had different ideas about the final judgment. 100 years before that, they had different ideas. There's always going to be an ebb and a flow in what most professing Christians think about who is saved. And so we can't look to the ideas that are prevalent in our own day and say, well, according to most of the Christians I know, I'm saved, and therefore I'm saved. No, my friends, we need to go back to the Bible, back to Christ, because he's saying it's not the 10 virgins plus. It's not the 10 virgins plus. It's the 10 virgins minus. Not even a majority of those who credibly profess Christ in this parable, not even a majority have true and saving faith. It's 50-50. You say, well, that's shocking. That's incredible. That's shocking. Are you saying that few are saved? No, Jesus said few are saved. And he wasn't speaking at an atheist convention. He was speaking to the covenant community of Israel, circumcised members of God's covenant. This church of Israel that professed the Shema of Israel, that there is one God. Of course, the demons also believe that, but they professed the faith. And he says, but few of them would enter the narrow gate. So we need to be disabused of the thinking of our own day and put our minds and hearts into the text so that we take heed. Because what Jesus is saying here is that not every virgin is a wise virgin. Now let's just think about this for a second. A virgin, when we're speaking of virgins here, both the wise and the foolish are virgins. They're both credibly professing Christians. And so when we speak of a wise virgin, we're speaking here, and Jesus is speaking, of a credibly professing Christian, someone who legitimately appears to be saved in the eyes of God's people, in the eyes of the elders, who is truly saved. A wise virgin is a credibly professing Christian who is truly saved. And a foolish virgin is a credibly professing Christian who is not truly saved. Who is not truly saved. And so we're saying not every virgin, not every credibly professing Christian is a wise virgin. In other words, they're not all saved. And so we make a distinction here. This is a distinction, you know, in our day, we spend more time trying to figure out how to pre-program the sleep app on our iPhone than we do about understanding biblical categories of doctrine. But this is a distinction. We need to get out the microscope here. There's a distinction between the outward marks of a credible profession of faith, things that would appear to others that they can say legitimately, this appears to be a Christian. I can't judge their heart. I can't see their heart. The Lord looks at the heart. I can only look at the outward appearance. But yeah, that's a credible claim to be a Christian. There's nothing in their life that would disqualify them. They're not denying God by their works. They have a credible profession. Those outward marks are not identical to the inward marks of true and saving faith. What other people can look at you and see as genuine evidence that you're saved is not on the same, not on par with the inward marks by which you can discern whether you're saved. Otherwise, the elders of the church could know who is saved and who isn't. In other words, if we can see on the outside the equivalent of what you can see in examining yourself on the inside, then the church, if it's understanding the Bible and applying it, could pretty much determine who's saved and who isn't. We wouldn't really need the final judgment to figure that out. You could determine whether other people are saved. But that's not the case. Man looks at the outward appearance. We can only look at the outward marks, of which Jesus says a sizable number of those who have those outward marks are not truly saved. That's not the same as the inward marks of true and saving faith that only God can see and only you can see when you examine your own heart and your own life. The elders can't see that. It's not the elders' fault that 5 out of the 10 virgins go to hell. That's not the elders' fault. That's nobody's fault. But the individual virgin who didn't examine herself. The elders of the church have no ability and therefore no responsibility to identify foolish virgins. They can't, we can't, elders can't determine who the credibly professing Christians who are saved are versus the credibly professing Christians who are not saved. God has not given elders the ability or the responsibility to do that. That's why in the parable of the wheat and the tares, you may recall, when Jesus describes the church on earth as mixed. There are some that are saved, some that are not, some wheat and some tares, which in the Middle East at that time looked almost exactly like the wheat. So you couldn't tell until the harvest. So they looked like wheat, but they were tares. And Jesus says that those tares got there because the enemy came and sowed them in the field while men slept. In other words, at night, when it's reasonable for people to be asleep, there are human limitations that allow the enemy to come in and mix up the church with unbelievers. And this is what we're saying here. It's not the elder's fault for getting a good night's sleep. There are just human limitations that prevent elders from in any way having the ability or the responsibility to keep the church entirely pure. Paul speaks of this in 1 Timothy 5, verse 24. He's speaking here about the governing of the church. He speaks of elders in verse 17, those who rule well, who are worthy of double honor. He speaks of church discipline, rebuking those who sin in the presence of all. And in verse 24, he's speaking perhaps of the criteria for the church determining who should be ordained, because verse 22 talks about not laying hands hastily on any man. Or he's speaking in general of the church at large. But the principle is still true. He says, some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment. In other words, someone might say, can I come to the Lord's table? And their sins precede them. They're evident. They're evident to the elders, and they say, well, we need to work through this or that issue first because there's an issue in your life. Their sin is evident before the final judgment. But Paul says, but those of some men follow later. Those of some men follow later. So some people are not virgins at all. They don't have a credible profession. The elders can see that. But there are those, some men, whose sins are secret and hidden and primarily in the heart, and the elders can't determine that until later, until the judgment. So we need to understand the limitation of the elders of the church. The Lord looks at the heart, man looks at the outward appearance. And this is why in the upper room, the disciples, when Jesus said, one of you will betray me, they said, is it I? And John the Apostle and Simon Peter, they all thought it was themselves more so than they immediately pointed the finger to Judas Iscariot. Even though they'd lived with him for 3+ years, they'd seen him day in and day out. They didn't know that he was the betrayer. Christ, who knows the hearts of men, he knew it, but the apostles didn't. When Philip went to Samaria, I think it was, and preached the gospel, and Simon the magician, it says he believed, he professed faith, and he was baptized, and the apostles came down and were establishing the church in Samaria. It wasn't until Simon the magician's sin, his coveting the gifts of the Holy Spirit, trying to purchase them for his own aggrandizement, it was not until that point that the apostles and Philip knew that he was still in the bondage of sin. They didn't have the ability or the responsibility when he professed faith to go beyond simply looking for the credibility of his profession. Demas, a fellow preacher with Paul, he had a credible profession, so much so that he was ordained to the gospel ministry, and the apostle Paul, who was very particular about who he would bring on his missionary journeys, we know that with the story of John Mark and the dispute with Barnabas, Paul felt comfortable bringing Demas as a co-laborer in the gospel ministry, but we know that Demas fell away because he was in love with the world. The apostles couldn't judge hearts. perhaps at certain times with special revelation, but the apostles in themselves and the elders of the church today have no ability or responsibility to identify the foolish virgins. Only you as an individual professing church member can infallibly discern your own inward spiritual condition. Only you can look at yourself as one who is recognized as one of the 10 virgins and determine and decipher whether you fit the criteria or the description of a wise virgin or a foolish virgin. That's not the job of the church. That's not the job of parents with their children. That's not the job of the presbytery or the synod or the Pope of Rome. That's your job. That's your responsibility to examine yourself. And that's exactly where the apostles place this responsibility and this ability. I mean, God's giving you the command to examine yourself, and so you have the capacity to do so. 2 Corinthians 13:5. The Apostle Paul here is trying to defend the validity of his ministry, and he comes to make an argument here to say, look, if you're true Christians, if you've been born again, if you've experienced the saving power of the Holy Spirit in your life and you've been united to Christ, shouldn't that then reflect that my ministry is from God? So he's ultimately trying to prove the validity of his ministry, but in order to do that, he's seeking to have them examine themselves and find assurance. He says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. In other words, if you're saved, that's going to reflect on the apostolic ministry. But the point is, test yourselves. Do you know yourselves? Don't ask me, don't ask your elders, don't ask other people, am I saved, am I saved, am I saved? No, because if we're following the Bible, all we're going to do is continue to bring you scripture passages that describe true salvation, that describe a wise virgin, and that call you to look to Christ and his perfect death on the cross and resurrection from the dead in the way that the wise virgins look. We're going to point you to that for yourself. Do you not know for yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? We're going to get into this, but it's very important that Jesus Christ is in you, not just about you, not just on the exterior, not just on your lips, but inside of you, privately and personally. We see this as well in Hebrews chapter 6, which we read. Hebrews chapter 6, which tells us in verse 9, after Paul describes all the things that these visible church members experienced, all the blessings and privileges that they had prior to falling away. And he says, because they rejected all those things, God's just going to leave them in their unrepentant state until they are cursed and destroyed in hell. But he says to the remaining flock, he says, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. King James, I think, says we are persuaded. So the elders of the church can look at the members of the church and be persuaded, so much so that they're welcoming you as a communicant member. They're confident of better things. That's the mindset of the shepherds of the flock. We're confident. We have confidence of better things, things that accompany salvation, even though we're warning you, and I hope you understand this message is to virgins. It's especially to communicant members who, in the eyes of our session, your life speaks of better things. We're confident of things that accompany salvation in your life, but we have to speak in this manner because what we can see as legitimate is not the same as what you can discern in your own heart concerning your salvation. You need to examine yourself. God is not unjust, he says, to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name. And our elders could encourage you about signs of the work of God as we perceive it in your life, works of service and of love. That from what we can see appear to be evidence of salvation. But he says, verse 11, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. In other words, it's good that your elders view you in that light. It's good that we see your labor of love. But our desire for you is that each one of you individually, personally, would show diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. The same diligence you showed in the labor of love, you should show toward finding and cultivating your own personal assurance of salvation, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So here's what a Christian looks like. Here's what it means to have faith and inherit the promises. We see you following in that path, but we're saying you need to be diligent to make sure in your own heart that that's you, that you're a believer who will inherit the promises. Only you can infallibly discern that. That's why Peter in 2 Peter 1:10 says, make your calling and election sure. Make your calling and election sure. Now, believe it or not, each of the outward marks of a credible profession of faith may appear to be legitimately present in the life of an unconverted person. All four of the marks we've looked at in past weeks, spiritual virginity, shining lamp, awaiting the bridegroom, and assembling in the church, are described in the New Testament as being possessed by people who are not true Christians. We need to take this in. You say, well, how could that possibly be the case? How could someone be a spiritual virgin, single-minded, unmixed, untainted in terms of how they appear to be devoted to love to Christ? How could that be possible? And so I ask you, what would be the greatest act of love and devotion to Christ? What would be the greatest act? If you were to say, you know, if somebody does this, makes this sacrifice, or performs this act of love to Christ, surely we know that they truly love Christ, that they have a true love in their heart for Christ and for his people. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 3. Though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. And people say, well, profits you nothing means you're just an immature believer. My friend, if you're an immature believer, you've still got something. This is talking about someone who is unconverted, who has no true love for Christ or for his people. And he's saying that it's possible, not that it's normal. I'm not saying this happens every day, but it's possible for someone even to go to the great length of giving their body to be burned for the cause of Christ, loving not their life even to the death, and yet not have true religion in their soul. And so you can't say, well, this, you know, I've done this great thing for the Lord, I've made these personal sacrifices, therefore I must love Christ. No, it's not just in what you can see on the outside. Because someone could appear to be at the height of love for Christ, but it could be entirely different in their heart. What about a shining lamp of scriptural knowledge? A lamp for our feet, light for our path. What about, could someone really have an in-depth knowledge of Christian theology and of the Bible and still not have true religion in their heart? Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 13:2, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. You can have all knowledge. You could have an intricate knowledge of the shorter catechism. You could memorize the larger catechism. You could know Calvin and Turretin and the Westminster Assembly and all of the great theologians of the Reformed faith. You could know them like the back of your hand, but that's not guaranteeing your salvation. You could be able to communicate that and preach. I could say, well, you know I'm saved because I'm preaching the Word of God. But even if you have the gift to explain, to teach the Word of God, that is not a guarantee that you're saved. The five foolish virgins, they had a shining lamp. Paul describes those with all knowledge of all mysteries and yet having no true religion in the soul. Paul also describes in the book of Hebrews, in the passage that we read, he describes the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the visible church member. Chapter 6, verse 4, those who were enlightened, there's your lamp of knowledge, enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. But if they fall away, what do you mean? How could they possibly fall away? How could they possibly? But they can. If they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. You can come to a knowledge of the truth intellectually, in your mind, but not in your heart. And it appears to be a great shining lamp of truth in a world of darkness. You seem to know your stuff, but do you? Do you know Christ is the real question. And perhaps you have a shining lamp of good works. Again, chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, verse 3. What does it tell us? What kind of a good work could you do and still not have true love in your heart? Verse 3, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned. But focusing on that first one, I bestow all my goods to feed the poor. You'd say, well, no doubt, this person, they've sacrificed everything they have to give to those who are in need. What an act of love. What a reflection of Christ who became poor so that we can become rich. And in the eyes of the elders, they see the labor of love and they rejoice in God's work of salvation. But at the last day, you see, when Christ returns, when you're standing there and Christ is evaluating not so much what you've done in itself, but evaluating it in light of your heart condition. Why you did it. Why you did it. How you did it. And he sees that there is no true love. That is possible. I mean, look at the Pharisees. Look at the Pharisees. They did so many good works that the people of that day said, in terms of these Pharisees, heaven is a lock. I mean, they do all these good works. They give money to the poor. They pray. They fast. But what does Jesus say in Matthew 6, verse 1? Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues. So what he's saying is, you can do all the same things. You can pray, he goes on. You can fast. You can do all these works of self-sacrifice. But really, it's the Father who sees in secret that will ultimately determine it. And so you can't judge based on the exterior. What you've done is not an accurate indication in every case of who you are. You say, what about those who are awaiting the bridegroom? Well, the parable itself answers that. 10 of them go out to meet the bridegroom. They're waiting for Christ's return. But we find by the end of it, he says to them, I do not know you. They're waiting for Christ. They're going out to meet him, waiting for his return. But they are foolish virgins. And he says, I do not know you. Whatever else you had, you didn't know me. We didn't have a personal relationship. Well, what about being assembled in the church? What about being assembled in the church? Well, in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, notice the warning that is given. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily as it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Some people try to say that the apostles assumed the salvation of all the church members to whom they wrote. And my friends, that's just not biblical. Verse 12, beware, brethren. He's speaking to visible church members, those that are reading this, presumably these professing Christians, many of them. But Beware lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief departing from the living God. Exhort one another daily. The culture of the church should be such that we're judging charitably based on evidence of people's lives, but we're not just taking it for granted and refusing to exhort each other and call each other, lest we be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. If a brother or sister starts to fall into sin, and it's not the kind of sin where you would say, well, they're unconverted, you should still be exhorting them and speaking to them, because who knows if it will snowball through the deceitfulness of sin to draw them away from Christ, even though they're assembled in the church with the virgins, as it were. Now, what is the problem with the foolish virgins? We need to understand this, or else we're just left with complete confusion and lack of assurance. The specific problem with the foolish virgins is that essentially they are what you see is what you get kind of people. There's nothing more than what meets the eye. There's no private supply of oil. Notice this in chapter 25, verse 3. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. So the only oil, symbolizing the grace of the Holy Spirit, the only oil they have is burning in their visible lamp. And so there, if we just think of some of the examples we used of unconverted people in the church, there's oil enough for them to preach and teach. There's oil enough for them to wax eloquent on biblical doctrine and theology. There's oil enough for them to come to church and be active in the life of the church and do these works of service. There's oil, but the oil is only in this visible profession. They don't have a private supply of oil that goes beyond what everybody else can see. And that's why nobody else can know that they're unconverted, because they don't know what private supply of oil they have stashed away for when they need it. They have no private supply of oil, no secret communion with Christ. And he points this out when he says, assuredly, I know you not. That word know does not just mean Jesus has never heard of them, he doesn't know their name. But in the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, everywhere from Adam knowing his wife Eve and she conceived, all the way to Jesus saying on the last day, he'll tell many who said, Lord, Lord, he'll say, I never knew you. This word know means to have an intimate fellowship and relationship and communion that is on the inside, in the heart, private, secret, so that other people can't see it. I mean, at the end of the day, nobody else can see your prayer life or lack thereof. Nobody else can see your communion with Christ or lack thereof. And so you can have the oil of the general gifts of the Spirit in the church burning on the outside, as Hebrews 6 says, partakers of the Holy Spirit. There's some outward oil, but where is the inward grace of God? Assuredly, I know you not. And so the mark of the foolish virgin is that they fancied their knowledge of the Bible, their knowledge of doctrine, they fancied their views, their distinctive practices and perspectives, their gifts, the things God enabled them to do for the good of his church, even though they themselves were not saved, just like Judas performed miracles, Saul prophesied. We could go on. Their gifts, their service, their reputation, they fancied these things as compensation for lack of secret grace. So if we're going to, just for a moment, think like a foolish virgin here, how are we thinking? We're saying, I don't pray, I don't study the Bible with any kind of zeal, I don't really have a personal relationship with Christ when everything else is gone in the privacy of a quiet, secret place. I don't have that relationship, but you know what? I've got a lot of other things that are going to outweigh this. I know a lot of things about the Bible. I practice and believe a lot of Reformed distinctives. I have certain gifts. People appreciate the things I'm able to do to help the church, the acts of service. I have a reputation. I come to the Lord's table. I was interviewed by the elders. And so all of that is just going to outweigh these private things that are not there. That's the logic of the foolish virgin. And you see, they succeeded in persuading their elders, persuading their fellow members, and even persuading through some twisting and turning their own consciences that they in fact were saved, but the day of judgment will reveal otherwise, that their life was in the church. Their life was actively engaged in religious things, and their mind was filled with biblical facts and knowledge, but their life was never truly hid with Christ in God. And so I ask you, examine yourself. Is your religious life chiefly oriented toward the praise of men? And you say, well, if you put it that way, no, you know, none of us would admit that, but let me say it a little different. Is your religious life chiefly oriented toward those things that other people can perceive? Those things that other people can perceive. You know, if I read the Bible, I can gain knowledge and have insightful things to say to other people. If I'm involved in the life of the church, then people will see that and appreciate that. And I can make friends, and we can have all these things in common. But what about those aspects of Christianity that really there's no fringe benefit with other people? They're the things that if you do or don't do those things, nobody else is going to see that but God. No one else is going to see that but Christ. Things like private prayer. You know, you can read the Bible day after day after day, but again, there's fringe benefits for reading the Bible. There are fringe benefits for reading the Bible. The real test is private prayer. Are we praying? Are we speaking to God? Not just so that then we have our meeting with the elders and we can say, oh, my prayer life is good. But that even can be a fringe benefit. What is your prayer life like 2 weeks after your annual visit with the elders? Not going to be talking to the elders for another 11 months or sometimes the way we work, maybe longer. But what is your prayer life like when only God knows, when only Christ knows? How do you treat family members when nobody but Christ is watching, in a sense? Obviously, the other family members are watching, but we know how that works. We know there's an element of secrecy. What if there was a 24/7 video camera, video surveillance, chronicling your interaction with other people in your family in such a way that it's unlikely anyone else but Christ is going to know about it? Now, of course, we're going to confess sins. Of course, we're all going to find that we fall short. But I'm saying, is there a radical difference if we ask your children, if you ask my children, if their father is radically different in private than he is in public, in terms of the principles of his life, in terms of his mindset, his priorities, his way of speaking and acting? There's always going to be a difference. But is there a radical difference? Is there a radical difference? That's a sign of hypocrisy. And that's a sign of hypocrisy we should all be convicted of. But I'm saying if there's such a radical difference that right now you're sensing this is a problem, then it's a problem. In addition, is your life all talk and no action? All talk and no action. So those who have the labor of love and Christian service as a stumbling block, this is not addressed to that problem. We're speaking here of the tendency, especially in Reformed churches, to have individuals who learn so much about Christian doctrine, how to argue to defend it, how to explain it to other people, how to blog about it, how to debate the point, how to defend the faith against unbelievers and atheists and agnostics, how to defend Christian ethics and the application of God's law to society, how to defend and speak very eloquently about things like the marks of grace. How do you know you're saved? The second coming of Christ. What will that be like? Bunyan, as we read this week, I trust, in the email that I sent, Bunyan's character Talkative is a genuine reflection of some in Christian churches who are all talk, but at the end of the day, privately, personally, in their life, in their heart, in their family, they're not taking action and living for the glory of God and putting to death their sin themselves by that grace of God. Well, in conclusion, we've all had a chance to examine ourselves, and I trust we will in the days ahead. But if, having examined yourself, you're not just convicted that you need Christ as ever you did, but you fear that you may be a foolish virgin, then I think according to this parable, your next move should be obvious. Because what is the advice that the wise virgins give in verse 9? And it is wise advice from the wise virgins. They say, "Go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." Now the problem is, at this point, Christ has returned and there's no more time. They're waiting to be judged. There's no more time to go to those who sell and buy this oil for themselves. But you see, for us, it's not that. For us, we can seek the Lord while he may be found. There's an opportunity. The bridegroom has not arrived. The cry has not come that the bridegroom has arrived. And so there's time for us to obtain the grace that we need, the grace of God, which brings salvation. Now you say, well, buy? Or all of a sudden we're supposed to purchase this? Isn't that kind of a works-based legalistic approach? Not at all. Proverbs 23:23 says, "Buy the truth and sell it not." The point is, no, you're not spending money to buy the truth. In most cases, I guess you could buy Reformed books or something, but you're spending time. You open your Bible and you spend time. You spend energy. It is not without cost. Christ has purchased his truth to give to us. He has purchased salvation to bestow upon believers, but we must expend our energy and our time to seek him and to find him. It is not without cost, even though obviously we're not purchasing it by anything that we do. Isaiah chapter 55 says the same thing. In offering the gospel to sinners, "Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." It's free, but you have to expend your time and energy to pursue it and to receive it. Jesus speaks in Matthew chapter 13, parable of the hidden treasure. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. He goes on to speak of a man buying the pearl of great price. The gospel is not without the cost of time and energy. What are we going to pursue? Are we going to be like the lukewarm Laodiceans? No doubt some of whom were unconverted. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes to them in Revelation chapter 3. He says, "Because you say, 'I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." He's saying, you've presumed, you've thought that you were something, but you're not. He says, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see." He says, "Come to me, I'll give you a new heart and a new life, treasure in heaven. White garments, robes of righteousness to cover the shame of your nakedness, and eyes to see the glory of God." But you must buy these things from him. You must pursue them, whatever it may cost you to seek salvation. Jesus says in John chapter 6, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life." Do not labor for the food which perishes. You're laboring for things now, but labor for the food that endures to everlasting life. My Father, he says, gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So he's saying, just as Israel received the manna, but they had to expend effort to gather it, to bake it before they could eat it. but it was from God. They didn't purchase it, but they had to spend their time to gather it, to seek it, to take it in, and to eat it. Even so, he speaks to these Capernaum Jews in the synagogue, whom he says, you are not believing. He says later on, verse 36, that they're not receiving, they don't believe the message. Nevertheless, even to these unbelievers, he says, my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. In other words, whenever the gospel is preached, even if you're not believing this morning, the same present tense in verse 36 that says you are not believing is the same present tense where it says the Father is giving you the true bread from heaven. You're not receiving it, he's still giving it. You could be an Israelite sitting there. I'm not going to go gather the manna. It's still there. It's still there for the taking. My Father is giving you bread from heaven. Will you go gather it? Will you take it? Will you feast upon it? Will you have Christ and in him all of the inward grace of the Holy Spirit unto salvation? This is what the Father is giving. When the gospel is preached, you want to go to where these things are available. You want to go to where those who sell it are selling it. It's when the gospel is preached. You're here right now. The gospel is preached and Christ is given. Will you receive him? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are giving to us this morning the bread from heaven. And we pray that you would enable us to gather and to take hold at whatever cost Christ and all of his benefits, that we would not be like those Capernaum Jews to whom the bread of heaven was given, but they were not believing, but rather that we would, through faith and patience, follow the example of those who inherit the promises. In Jesus' name, amen.